And then let's open our Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 11. We want to take some time this morning to work through another section of Daniel 11. We come to our second to the last message in this wonderful book. It's been a real joy to preach through this book with you. Thank you for your attentiveness. Thank you for your interest. Thank you for just enjoying this study with us. It's been an absolute joy to preach this book with you. And I'm just so honored and grateful for a church that loves God's Word and loves to be a part of these rich, rich times. And I'm grateful for you and your love for Christ and your love for His Word. We come this morning again to Daniel chapter 11, and this is the final vision of Daniel. We've seen three of the visions already: Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9. We come this morning to Daniel chapter 11, which is containing his final vision. It is a vision that is contained within three chapters, which tells us something of the magnitude of this vision. It takes chapter 10 to introduce it, and it takes chapters 11 and 12 to communicate it. It is a monumental vision. It is a tremendous vision that tells us about the end times. We saw in Daniel chapter 10 that this is a message about a great conflict. Daniel chapter 10 verse 1, if you look in Daniel 10 verse 1, says that this is a message of great conflict. And so what's contained in these final chapters of the book of Daniel is a message that Israel was going to suffer great conflict. Daniel was hopeful that the 70-year exile in Babylon would be it. And when they would return to the land, that they would be done with all of this trouble and conflict and suffering as a nation. And yet that's not the case. God sends an angel to Daniel to tell him that this conflict, this suffering, this oppression is going to last for a long time. Daniel is told that Israel would still experience this great oppression after the Babylonian exile. It would get better one day when Christ comes and establishes his millennial kingdom and his earthly throne. Then all of those promises to the nation of Israel through the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, then all those promises would come true, and then God's blessing will rest upon the nation of Israel and they will experience his goodness. But now they need to know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Such is the case still today. Israel has suffered greatly for their rejection of God and their rejection of Messiah, and they will suffer still yet more, as you're going to see this morning. This is a message of warfare, a message of conflict. This is a vision that spans the ages, as what you hear in chapters 11 and 12 spans from the time of Daniel all the way to the future. And you're going to see that this morning. As we said in Daniel chapter 11, God gave some very specific promises, some very specific predictions to Daniel himself about what would take place in the future. We saw last week some predictions about kings, the kings of Medo and Persia, and the king Alexander the Great. And we saw predictions about a group of people known as the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the kings of the north and the south, who would war against each other, and the conflict would reside within Israel, and they would suffer greatly during that time. And we saw predictions about a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who arose in the second century BC, who greatly oppressed the Jewish people and slaughtered them and devastated them and their temple and their worship. So specific were these predictions that we said last week that there are many people, many scholars, both ancient and modern, who don't believe Daniel was written prior to these events because it's so specific. It's so nuanced. It's so accurate in its prediction that many reject this book actually being written beforehand, but we know that it has been, and it occurred exactly how God predicted it. And all of this suffering, all of this oppression was meant to bring Israel to God. But they still haven't come. And so there remains yet in the future a time of great purging, a time of great oppression, a time of great suffering for the people of God. And it is that issue, this future suffering, this future tribulation that is described for us in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 36 to 45, which is what we will look at this morning. We know this will take place. And the reason we know this will take place is because all of the past predictions, about all the predictions we saw last week, they've all been fulfilled to a T. And we know that these final verses of Daniel 11 will also be followed or fulfilled exactly how they are described here. Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 to 35 describe past issues, past suffering from our perspective. Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 to 45 describe a future suffering known as the Great Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, when Antichrist brings about his great reign of terror in the Great Tribulation. A lot happens in those final 7 years. If you're a sports fan, you'll know that a lot takes place in the last few seconds of some games. Some games are settled in the last few moments, last few minutes, sometimes the last few seconds. It was just the Super Bowl this past year when my Seattle Seahawks lost in the final seconds of the game. Major play, an interception on the goal line, and they lost with just a couple seconds to go. A lot happens. A lot can happen in those final seconds of a game, those fast last few minutes. Sometimes games are won or lost, and those final moments of any games are crucial and unique, and such is the case with the tribulation. It will be the final moments of human history. It will be that time after thousands and thousands of human history, it comes down to those final 7 years when much takes place, which makes that time period a very unique time period. But it's no game. It's a serious spiritual battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan himself. It is this period of time, the tribulation, that is described for us in verses 36 to 45. I want to show you a picture of what that is like. Maybe it's already up there, but you can see it there. That is the tribulation period. And this is a quick summary of what this period of time is going to be like. You can see that arrow pointing up. That is referencing the rapture. It is not the rapture itself that begins this seven-year period. It is actually the covenant with the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel. It is that covenant, that agreement between Antichrist and Israel that actually begins the tribulation period. It is a seven-year period in length, divided in two parts. The first part, 3.5 years. The second part, 3.5 years. And in that first part, Israel is protected. As Antichrist enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel and promises to protect them, but as you know, he breaks that covenant in the midpoint of the tribulation, and then Israel is persecuted by the very one who promised to protect them. It is this seven-year period of time that is described for us in these final verses of chapter 11. The primary purposes of this tribulation is, number one, to save Israel, to discipline them, to draw them to himself, and then secondly, to judge unbelievers in the world. The primary personality, the earthly personality in this seven-year period is Antichrist himself. And it is he that really is the focus of these final verses of Daniel chapter 11. We've talked about him a few times, and we've said that he will arise to be a leader of a 10 or 11 nation confederacy, a revived Roman Empire. We know that there's going to be a reunification of Europe under the banner of a Roman Empire. Antichrist will arise to be the leader of that. He will rise to prominence by satanic power. He will gain his authority, not by military might initially. He will gain his authority by the 12 or the 10 leaders of those 10 or 11 nations granting him power to lead them and rule over them. He will make a covenant with Israel to start the tribulation. He will break that covenant in the midpoint. And something very interesting described for us in Revelation 13 describes what's going to happen about the midpoint of the tribulation. He's going to be either assassinated and rise back to life, be raised back to life, or he's going to fake an assassination and have some sort of mock staged resurrection from the dead. Revelation 13 verse 3 describes this. It says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. So either he is assassinated and raised back to life by satanic power, or he fakes his death and is then given a supposed resurrection from the dead. And the effect of all of this is going to be the world will worship him. He's going to be given a platform on which the world will look at him and bow down to him as an object of worship, because it launches him to the status of world dictator. And it is those final 3.5 years of the tribulation in which he is able to accomplish what only a few have dreamed of, being the dictator of the world. He will be a vile, satanic, wicked, arrogant man who will ultimately be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. Let me show you another slide, just a brief overview of the career of the Antichrist. This is just a quick overview of what he will be like. He will first be a political leader of a Western nation. He will rise to power, as we said, through that 10 or 11 nation confederacy. He will be then a ruler over that confederacy for 3.5 years, during which time he protects Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he causes what is called the abomination of desolation in the Jerusalem temple. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, who went and offered a pig in the temple and slaughtered it and spread the blood all over the inside of the temple and forced pork down the throats of the priests. Antichrist will do something very similar. Will cause the abomination of desolation. He will then rule the entire world for 3.5 years, and during that final half of the tribulation, he will persecute severely the nation of Israel, and at the end of that 3.5 years, the total of 7 years, Christ will return, slay Antichrist, and send him to the lake of fire. And so there you have the career of the coming of Antichrist. I want to show you this morning 3 descriptions of him in these final verses of Daniel chapter 11. We're given a tremendous description of what he and his career will be like. And I want to show you this morning from these verses what he will be characterized by. First, number 1 is his arrogant personality. Secondly, number 2 is his military pursuits. And thirdly, we're going to look at his imminent punishment. Okay, so let's look at these. They all come from these verses that we're going to read this morning. First, number 1 is his arrogant personality. I want you to see a little bit what this man is going to be like. His arrogant personality. We're going to see him described starting in verse 36. It says, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." We're introduced here to the king. You can see it in the start of verse 36. "Then the king will do as he pleases." Some people think that this is a continuation of a description of Antiochus Epiphanes, that 2nd century BC man who wreaked havoc upon the nation of Israel. But I don't think that's the case. I think we have a new personality introduced here in verse 36. And the reason I think that is because look at the end of verse 35. It says that this will take place until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The angel messenger says that Antiochus will be doing those things until the end time. And so I think that's a description of the final phase of Antiochus' ministry. And so I think that's a way of closing off the Antiochus segment. And so he's no longer in view when you come to verse 36, because we're already looking ahead to the end time when we come to verse 36. The second reason I don't believe this is talking about Antiochus anymore is because look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." At that time. So we're talking now about a specific time period. What time period? Verse 1 of chapter 12 says there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's clearly a reference to the tribulation. And so we can link verses 36 to 45 with chapter 12, verse 1. They're tied together as one unit. And the context of chapter 12, verse 1 is the tribulation. The reason we know that, because verse 2 talks about the resurrection. Chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake these to everlasting life." That's a statement about the resurrection. That's still a future event. And so the issue or the events of chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are future events. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "At that time," that ties it into the verses of 36 to 45 of chapter 11. So we know that this is a future event in the future, there's going to come this great period of distress, and so we know that that will be the tribulation. So the king mentioned here in verse 36 cannot be Antiochus, a man of the past. It must be a future personality known as the Antichrist. We learn a number of things about him starting here in verse 36. I want to offer a few of them to you. These are not on the slide, so if you want to maybe just make some notes about these characteristics of his personality. First, number one, I want you to notice that Antichrist will be self-willed. This is the first mark of his personality. The first characteristic is that he will be self-willed. Look at verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases. He's going to do whatever he wants. This king will not be restrained by anyone. And he's going to be so arrogant and so lacking submission to authority that he's going to do whatever he wants. He's going to be Hitler-like. He's just going to march around and do whatever he pleases, whatever his mind desires. He will be insolent, arrogant, brazen, self-centered, and self-willed. He's going to make his decisions. He's going to do what he wants. He's going to act according to his own will. He will be an absolute dictator in the fullest sense of that term. Arrogant, selfish, dominated by self-will. He will be Satan's emissary. He will be Satan's Messiah, and he will do whatever he wants. Over in chapter 13 of Revelation, we find out that he's giving to those who follow him a mark of the beast. You've heard about it. You've read about it. In order to buy or to sell, you have to have that mark. Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 to 16. You have to be able to have this mark in order to buy or sell or trade or get food. He's going to be so self-willed that he's going to control the world by having these marks on people who demonstrate their submission to this self-willed man. So he's going to be self-willed. Secondly, another characteristic of the Antichrist is he's going to be self-exalting. Not only is he going to be driven by self-will, he is going to be characterized by self-exaltation. Look at verse 36. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. And now you begin to get a window into the heart of this wicked, vile man. He is going to be so arrogant, so prideful, so self-exalting that he will exalt himself above every god. This is the height of arrogance. Antiochus Epiphanes, the man that we studied last week and before, he was arrogant, but not this arrogant. Antiochus Epiphanes still honored the gods. Remember, he erected an image of Zeus in the temple, and he made the Jews, or tried to make them worship that. He still honored deities. He still honored gods, little g gods. But Antichrist is going to be so atheistic, so arrogant, so prideful, so irreligious, that he's going to put himself up as God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, gives us a window into this. It says, he will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. Whoa. He takes his seat in the temple of God. No priest ever took their seat in the temple of God. But he will. Arrogant, boastful, prideful, will refuse all allegiance to the true God of the universe. He will declare himself to be God. Turn over to Revelation 13. Let's look at it for just a moment. Hold your finger in Daniel 11. Go over to Revelation chapter 13. And I want you to see just a description, because John in Revelation 13 gives us a similar description of the arrogance of Antichrist. Revelation 13, verse 5. What is going to be the height of his arrogance? It's described here. Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation when this reaches its pinnacle. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Now this, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, and everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You see it? All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's what he's going to command. That's what he's going to demand. He's going to want the worship of the world, and it will be given to him. This will be assisted by his cohort in crime, the false prophet, who's described for us in verse 11. Look what it says. Then I saw another beast coming up from out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he, the false prophet, makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. You see it? His cohort in crime, this man who is the false prophet, will also be satanically empowered, and he will make the entire earth to worship the Antichrist. Down to verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. See what he's going to do? The false prophet. He's going to cause people to make an image of the beast. He's going to give life to that image and make people bow down. If they don't, they will be killed. This is the height of arrogance. Go back to Daniel chapter 11. This Antichrist will be so blasphemous that he will set himself up to be God. So he's self-willed. He's self-exalting. There's a third thing I want you to note about him from Daniel 11. He's blasphemous. He's blasphemous. Look at verse 36. It says in Daniel 11, verse 36, "And he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done." He will speak monstrous things, literally extraordinary things or astonishing things or unbelievable things. So the height of the arrogance displayed by Antichrist will be coming out of his mouth, and he will speak in such ways that he will blaspheme God in ways that have never been heard before. He will be unique in his blasphemy of the Most High God. What's interesting to me is the end of verse 36. "For that which is decreed will be done." God has decreed this. God has declared this. God has from the beginning ordained that this would take place. Now that begs the question, how can God be sovereign over these wicked events? How can God be involved in bringing about these wicked things upon the nation of Israel? And how can he use the Antichrist and Satan? This opens a whole question about the sovereignty of God and evil that we're not going to solve this morning. But suffice it to say that God has sovereignly ordained these events to accomplish his purposes in a way that he's not responsible for the wicked or the evil. And if you can figure that out, come help me, because I can't. Because he's God, and he's holy, and he's perfect, and he's not given to wickedness, and yet here he's using Satan, and he's using Satan's emissary, the Antichrist, to accomplish his purposes. He's blasphemous. He's blasphemous against the one true and living God, but not only that, he's also blasphemous against all gods, little g gods. Look at verse 37. "And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all." The word gods there is in the little g. He's talking here about the gods of his fathers, the gods who are within the pagan Gentile realm. He won't even have regard for them. Now, some people think that the Antichrist is going to be Jewish because of that phrase, gods of his fathers. That's a Jewish phrase. And so some people have assumed that Antichrist will be Jewish, but that's not the case. He's going to be a Roman, or he's going to be over the Roman Empire, so he's going to be a Gentile. But he's going to have no regard for the gods of his fathers, the gods of the Romans, the traditional gods passed down through time. He will have absolutely no regard for organized religion, no regard for even the pagan deities of that day. That's how wicked this man is. You see at the end of verse 37, he will show no regard for any god, but he will magnify himself above them all. He will have no reverence for the one true God, nor will he have any reverence for any false god, because he doesn't want any worship to anybody else. He wants worship for himself. Notice there's something very interesting in verse 37. It says, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. What is that? I have no idea. I'm not quite sure what that means. I read a number of commentaries this week trying to figure out, what does it mean that he will have no regard for the desire of women? We're not entirely sure. Could be that he is going to be a homosexual. That's possible, because to not have a desire for women could be indicative of homosexual tendencies or homosexual desires. It's possible, but not likely, because his predecessor, the one who prefigured him, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not homosexual. In fact, he was known for his exploits with women. So if Antiochus Epiphanes is any indication, he will not be a homosexual. So maybe that's not the best understanding. It could mean, as some suggested, that he doesn't possess the desire characteristics of women. So like women tend to be gentle. Ladies tend to be merciful and kind and gracious, which most of us guys are not. You're tender, you're gentle, you're kind. It's possible that that's what it's referring to, that he won't be like that at all. Some have also suggested that the desire of women here is an Old Testament reference to women of the Old Testament who were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and their desire, the desire of most Jewish women in the Old Testament, was to be the mother of Christ, to bear the Messiah. And so it's possible it's a reference to pious Jewish women in pre-Messianic times who had a desire to give birth to the Messiah. So if that's the case, then it's referring to Christ himself, meaning he will have no regard for the desire of women, namely Christ. He will have no desire or no regard for Jesus Christ himself. So pick one. I don't know what it means. But bottom line, this man is blasphemous. He is blasphemous, self-willed, self-exalting. Let me give you a fourth one. He's going to be powerful. He's going to be powerful. And you can see it in verse 38. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know, and he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He's going to honor a god of fortresses. So he is going to worship something. He's going to honor a god of fortresses. And if you notice in this chapter, that word fortresses occurs five times in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 19, in verse 31. And in verse 39, the word fortresses is used. And it always refers to military might, military strength, military power, the ability to wage war. And I think what it's saying here in verse 38 is that his God will be power. His God, the one God that he worships, will be power, will be might, will be military strength. And I think you can see that because in verse 38 it says he will honor it with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures, which means he's going to put tons and tons of money into financing military campaigns and building fortresses and building up his military power. Now, I'm all in favor of a strong military. I love our military. Having served in it for 9 years, I am so, so grateful for our country. I'm so grateful for our military. We have the best military in the world. We have quality men and women serving our country. I think every penny spent in the military is worth it. $600 billion is the defense budget for this year. I think it's worth it. I had the privilege this week of going to my elementary school with my father-in-law. And we got to talk to three first grade classes about the military. With it being Memorial Day weekend, we had the privilege of about 40 little first graders sitting at our feet. And I was in my first grade classroom. And my first grade teacher still teaches there. 38 years later, she's still there. And I got to tell these little first graders, along with my father-in-law, about the military and stories. And just, they had tons and tons of questions and comments. And what's your favorite plane? And just all kinds of, did you ever go to war? And all these kinds. It was wonderful. Great, great experience. I love our military. And I think every penny spent to protect our country is worth it. But this will be over-the-top military. That this man is going to dump all kinds of treasures and all kinds of money into building a war machine. He's going to have incredible military might and incredible military power. And that's going to be his God. It says in verse 38, a God whom his fathers did not know. I think that's a reference to the fact that he is going to give his best and his treasures and his finances to something that people before him never gave to in that amount. Before him, his ancestors would give to their deities, they would give to their gods, but not this man. He's going to save it all for himself, and he's going to build his own god in the form of a military. He's going to take all of his silver, all of his gold, all of his precious stones, all of his finances to build a war machine, to build a power base, to build a strong military, and he's going to use it to conquer the world. And you can see it in verse 39. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out a land for a price. He's going to take action, verse 39 says, against the strongest of fortresses. He is going to go to battle against anyone who would dare stand before him. With the help of a foreign god, that's his military might. That's his military power. And he's going to give honor to those who acknowledge him, which means he's going to honor those who submit to them and give them positions within his government because they're giving their allegiance to him. And he will cause them to rule over many. They're going to be given political favors in order to rule with him. And he will parcel out land for a price, which may mean he will reward those who obey him with their own land. You see what he's doing? He's building his military, he's building his political system, he's building a base from which he is going to destroy or conquer the world. And that gives you a little window into what this man's going to be like. Self-willed, self-exalting, blasphemous, and powerful. Number two, what else is he going to be like? First, we've seen his arrogant personality. Second thing I want you to notice is his military pursuits. Not only his arrogant personality, but his military pursuits. And starting in verse 40 to 44, we're given a description of his military might and what he's actually going to do when he is here on earth. It's going to describe for us how he's going to attack the kings of the north and the south, and how they're going to attack him, and how he's going to defend Israel initially, but then he's going to turn on Israel. And so this is about how God is going to raise up these armies to fight against him, which is going to bring great conflict upon the nation of Israel. Look at verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through them. Now remember, last week we talked about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The kings of the south were the Ptolemies. The kings of the north were the Seleucids. They were representative of the kings who divided the Greek Empire. And so they were the two of the four nations that took over after Alexander the Great. And they fought with each other, the kings of the south and the kings of the north. And they fought each other in the land of Palestine. And so they were bringing great conflict upon the nation of Israel. That happened in the past. Something similar is going to happen in the future when the kings of the south and the kings of the north collide with the Antichrist, most likely in Palestine. Now, who will these nations be? We don't know for sure, but there has to be some parallel between the kings of the south in the past and the kings of the north in the past and the kings of the south and the north in the future.
So we can presume that the kings of the south will most likely be Egypt or some African army that's going to come and march against Antichrist. And the king of the north, we said last week, was Syria and will most likely include Syria and other regions to the north. And specifically, I think it will include Russia. You say, why do you think that? Because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there is a description about a king, an army coming from the north. Over and over again in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it talks about this army from the north, from the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh and Meshach and Tubal. And those are all names that refer to Russia. And so I think it's very possible that the king of the north will include Syria, but will be bigger than Syria. It will be possibly a conglomeration of Syrian forces and Russian forces. And so there's going to be this massive conflict as the king of the south comes against Antichrist and the king of the north comes against Antichrist, and they probably meet in the middle, probably somewhere in the region of Palestine. Verse 40 says, they will collide with him and storm against him with chariots and horsemen and ships. And I think those are references that we'll see in the future of modern warfare. There's not going to be literal horses and chariots because that's what was known to them in that day. But most likely it will include tanks and planes and everything else that we're familiar with today when this great conflict erupts. And it says in verse 40, he will enter their countries and he will overflow them and he will pass through them, meaning he's victorious. Antichrist is going to assemble his army and he's going to march against these nations, the kings of the north and the south and their massive armies. He's going to conquer them and he will win and he will overflow them and bring victory to himself. He's going to defeat the African army from the south and the Russian army from the north. And it's going to happen, verse 41 says, when he enters the beautiful land. It's a reference to Israel. He will enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, meaning those countries which are to the southeast of Israel. They're not going to be brought under his submission because, honestly, there's not much out there. Edom and Moab and Ammon, there's not a whole lot out there. He's not going to really give much attention to them, so he's going to pass by them. He's going to leave them alone. So he's going to go southwest of Israel. He's going to travel to Egypt. Verse 42 says, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He's going to bring control. Verse 43 says, over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. He's going to wipe them out. He will defeat the northern army. He will defeat the southern army all the way down to Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia. I believe this is somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation, when literally all hell breaks loose on earth. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments described in the book of Revelation are all unleashed during this time. And I think it's during this time that Israel is going to be devastated. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. You've read these verses, and I believe this is when this takes place. Sometime around the midpoint or soon after the midpoint of the tribulation, Jesus in Matthew 24, starting at verse 15, describes what those days will be like. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's a description of when Antichrist goes into the temple and abominates the temple at the midpoint. Then what's going to happen? Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why we think this takes place in Israel. The conflict between the kings of the north and the south, we think, takes place in Israel because It's going to cause those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the roof and the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. This will be hard for pregnant mothers. Verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. In fact, these days will be so horrible. Look at verse 22 says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Doesn't mean that those days are less than 24-hour days. It just means that God has shortened those years to 7 years. If it had lasted any longer than that, actually 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation, if it lasted any longer than that, no one would survive. Go back to Daniel 11. So I believe the wars that are described here in Daniel 11, verses 41, 42, 43, are all taking place in Israel and bringing great devastation upon the land. Something happens though, verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Something's going to happen where he hears about something else. He's going to hear about rumors from the east and from the north. Possibly that northern army is going to assemble itself and kind of regather itself. And there's going to be another army, possibly from the east. And it is very possible that in Revelation 9, it describes that army, a 200 million man army. So Revelation 9:16 says, it says, the angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the years were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. We don't know if those are demons that are released or if that is literally a 200 million man army. You say, is that even possible? You know, China has 200 million people in their standing forces. This is very possible that an army from the east will come, and he's going to hear about this. And it's possible that they've kind of come together, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, the northern army, and the eastern army, if it's Russia or China, have come together to do war with him again. And what's going to happen? Verse 44 says, he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He wins again. He wins again. He conquers them. And so what's going to happen is you can see him rising to power to the point where he's going to control the whole world and to the point of actually exercising his dominion in Israel. Look at verse 45. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That's a statement about his dominion over the nation of Israel. He's going to headquarter himself, his tent reflecting his royal presence. He's going to stake that between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. What seas? The Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. Somewhere in that region, between those two seas and the beautiful holy mountain, which is Jerusalem, he's going to pitch his tent, demonstrating a total subjugation of the land of Israel to himself. Zechariah 14, verse 2 says this, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Previous chapter, Zechariah 13, verse 8 says, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, and a third will be left in it. Two-thirds the population of Israel will be killed during this time of great tribulation. See how horrific this will be? With that, Antichrist arises to world domination. In And the people who suffer most are the Jewish people as they bear the wrath of Antichrist. Last point, number three, his imminent punishment. It doesn't last. Antichrist will be destroyed. And it's told to us in verse 45. Look at the very last part of verse 45. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Is he powerful? Yeah. Mighty? Yes. Self-exalting? Yes. Self-willed? Yes. Able to exercise total dominion over the world? Yes. Inflicting great harm and suffering and oppression upon the nation of Israel? Yes. But it won't last. He will come to an end. And Daniel doesn't tell us how specifically, but we know how. Because the Daniel of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 19, tells us. When Jesus Christ returns, the one who sits on a white horse called Faithful and True, and he judges in righteousness and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horses and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christ wins. He's triumphant. There is no one there, Daniel 11:45 says, to help Antichrist. Though he is assembled with all the armies of the world against Christ, Christ wins. And that's exactly how it's going to happen. Tremendous, isn't it? Time of great, great devastation upon the earth, and yet a time of great victory for our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and puts an end to this wicked man and establishes his throne and his millennial reign upon the earth. That's what we have to look forward to. And by the way, you're in his army if you're in Christ, and you get to ride your white horse and come back and do battle with Christ. Father, thank you for this incredible description of those horrible, terrible final days in which Antichrist will wreak havoc upon this earth and bring great oppression upon the people of Israel. But praise be to God that we know how it ends. And praise be to God that Christ wins. And Father, thank you that if we are in Christ, we are a part of his victory. Lord, I pray that there's no one here this morning who's going to be on the receiving end of such judgment. Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, would you draw them to yourself? Convince them that it's better to be on your side by submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ than being opposed to you. We thank you for these incredibly
accurate and specific predictions. And we praise you that you are a God of your word, and these things will take place exactly how you have described them. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.